want to speak this morning about the exponents of expediency, two of them in particular. Now, it seems strange to me that in modern sermons on the events leading up to the death of our Lord, we hear much about Peter's denial. We hear much about the wickedness of Judas and the weakness of Pilate and the craven cowardice of the disciple band, but we hear little or nothing about the real villains of the passion drama. To my mind, Peter gave in to a sudden, sharp temptation. Judas entirely misread the whole situation. Pilate was frightened out of his wits, and the disciples were suddenly ensnared in a web of circumstances which completely devastated them. In the portion of the Passion narrative before us, we meet the two men who were directly responsible for the judicial murder of the Son of God. Because of their attitudes and tactics, I call them the exponents of expediency. Their names, Annas and Caiaphas. In these two religious leaders, we encounter the cold, deadly, clever brain. Here are the steely eyes of the snake, which has been watching its prey for a long time and coiling its folds, only waiting for the right moment to strike. Annas was the religious kingpin of Jerusalem. He had been high priest for 9 years, from A.D. 6 until A.D. 15, and no less than 5 of his own sons succeeded him as high priest, as well as his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And it was Annas who, from the sidelines, controlled the course of events and called all the shots. His sons and his son-in-law were completely under his domination, and Annas was in the most intimate collaboration with the Roman conquerors, whom he bribed continually in order to buy and maintain his luxurious lifestyle, his prestige, and his political clout. His family was immensely wealthy, and he had become rich in the most reprehensible way. When the people came to worship and offer their gifts at the temple in Jerusalem, they were obliged to do 2 things. First of all, they were obliged to change their Roman money into Jewish currency. And of course, the high priest's agents fleeced them on the rate of exchange. As well as this, the worshippers had to purchase their sacrificial animals from the official vendors, who were also the employees of Annas and Caiaphas. Oh, one man might try to bring one of his own lambs from the farm to offer, but of course the priests would see some little imperfection in that animal and would say, "You could never offer that animal. You must buy one of ours, which is perfect." And again, they made a tremendous amount of money from the sale of these animals. So you see, in this way, the family of Annas raked in millions upon millions of shekels, and the avarice, the corruption, and the oppression exercised by these religious leaders were a byword among the people. No wonder the indignation of Jesus was aroused against such shameless exploitation, especially when that evil was carried out in the name of religion. Now, why was Jesus brought first before Annas? Well, there were two reasons. One reason was historical. Before the Roman occupation of Palestine, the high priest in the Jewish faith was appointed for life. But under Rome, the office became an annual appointment, and it went to the highest bidder. Annas had been deposed from the office by the Roman authorities, and it is entirely possible that Annas and an important section of Jewish opinion regarded this act on the part of the Romans as an unwarrantable intrusion of the secular state into the affairs of the church. And therefore, they held that Annas was still, by divine right, the true high priest. Of course, the decision of Rome must be accepted for all legal transactions, but it may be that the concurrence of Annas was thought necessary to give spiritual sanction to the acts of the Sanhedrin, even though Caiaphas presided at its formal sessions. The Sanhedrin, as you know, was the supreme court of the Jewish people. That was the one reason, historical, but undoubtedly the main reason why Jesus was brought before Annas was that our Lord had made a frontal attack on Annas's vested interest. Jesus had driven from the temple precincts the employees of Annas, whom he said had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. This young Galilean preacher had hit Annas where it really hurt, in his iniquitous financial enterprise. So the old man, of course, wanted to be the first to gloat over the capture and defeat of this dangerous radical from Galilee. For the big city boss, it was entirely expedient that this troublemaker should be eliminated as soon as possible. And so the examination before Annas was a mockery of justice. Annas attempted to inveigle our Lord into giving evidence against himself, which Jesus would not do because he knew that Annas's duty was simply to formulate a charge, to call witnesses for the prosecution and for the defense. But he didn't do that at all. And you remember how Jesus was struck on the face by one of the temple guards. And when that took place, our Lord shot back, "If I have done something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Now, commenting on our Lord's reaction, Dr. A.J. Gossip aptly says, listen to this. He says, "There are occasions when, if we are to follow in the footsteps of our Lord, it becomes us to be angry, with an anger that is clean and wholesome, Christ-like anger, and to refuse to make peace with the evildoer until he has desisted from the evil thing." There are times, said Dr. H.R. McIntosh, there are times when not to be angry is a sign of positive unlikeness to Jesus Christ. That's true. Those who complain that Jesus did not obey his own injunction to turn the other cheek were answered long ago by St. Augustine when he wrote, listen to this, "It is possible that even an angry man may visibly hold out his other cheek. How much better, then, is it for one who is inwardly pacified to make a truthful answer and with tranquil mind hold himself ready for the endurance of heavier sufferings to come." And that's exactly what Jesus did on that occasion. Annas had been attacked at the vital point of his self-interest, and so it was pure expediency that turned him into an arch conspirator in having Jesus eliminated. So much for Annas. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was officially the high priest for that year. Now, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He was one of the wealthy Jewish aristocrats who collaborated with the hated Roman invaders in order to protect their own vested interests. Again and again, the agents of Caiaphas endeavored to trip up Jesus in his teaching, trying to find some excuse for silencing him. "Whatever are we to do?" the religious leaders kept asking. "This Jesus is a dangerous fellow. He may stir up the people to revolt against Rome, and that will be the end of the Jewish nation, for Rome will grind us into the dust, and we will lose our money." Oh, what a horrible thought for Annas and Caiaphas and their rich cronies. Lose our money. Perish the thought. And so it was Caiaphas who hit on the crafty solution. Let Jesus be handed over to Rome. They could warn Rome how dangerous he really was and get Rome to execute him. And at the same time, they could tell the Jewish people, many of whom adored Jesus, that although Rome had martyred him, nevertheless, it was expedient that one man should die for the people instead of the whole nation being destroyed. The sheer cunning of it almost takes your breath away, doesn't it? In one act of pure devilry, they would destroy Jesus, they would put the blame on Rome, and yet, by handing him over, they would pretend that they were loyal, law-enforcing Roman vassals, and so Rome would be pleased. From that day forth, says St. John, that is, from the day when Caiaphas hit on this devilish plot, from that day forth, they took counsel how they might have Jesus put to death. Now, I want you to notice especially these words of Caiaphas. "It is expedient for us that he should die." Mark you, he did not say it is right that he should die. He did not say it would be a good thing if he were to die. Nor did he say it is God's will that he should die. He simply said, "It is expedient for us that he die." In other words, it suits our policy. It will secure our position. It will serve our ends. It is expedient for us that he should die. And so the events moved on, which were to culminate in the greatest crime ever committed in human history. And those events were cloaked under the cover of an adroit diplomacy. And I suppose if we had pressed Caiaphas to justify his attitude, he would undoubtedly have given us the brush off. He would have said impatiently, "It is not a question of principle, it's simply a question of policy. It's not a matter of right and wrong, it is simply a matter of expediency." Which leads me to say this, listen. The voice of expediency, my friends, is abroad in the world today. And it always has been and it always will be. It is indeed one of the most subtle dangers that people have to face, especially Christians. After all, isn't it expedient to terminate an unwanted pregnancy? And legal, mark my words, legalized abortion will inevitably lead to legalized euthanasia. Never forget that. So isn't it expedient? Isn't it a matter of convenience to have assisted suicides of those who are terminally ill, or to give lethal injections to senile old people who are an intolerable drain on their families' finances, just as they give lethal injections of saline solution to poor little defenseless children in the womb? Yes, I want to put you on your guard against the snare of mere expediency, brothers and sisters. The message which I believe God would brand upon our hearts this morning is this. If it is ever a question of choosing between principle and expediency, always remain unswervingly true to your God-given principles. What does the voice of expediency say? Well, let me just mention two things that it says very briefly. Number one, it says, it is expedient not to have too much religion. I've heard people say, you can have too much religion, you know. Oh, it has its place in life, but don't get too enthusiastic about it because you might run the risk of becoming or being dubbed a what? A fanatic, yes. Now, let's look a little bit more closely at that statement. You can have too much religion. It's an admission, isn't it, that, religion is a good thing, but it must be taken in moderation. Its effects are beneficial so long as the dose is limited. It compares religion to rich cake. Something you should always keep in the kitchen cupboard in case friends drop in, but something which ought not to be eaten as the main dish at every meal. Or it compares religion to wine, which some people keep in their cellar, and when some happy occasion arises, they take out a bottle to celebrate. Now, these people would say, cake and wine have their place in life, but it's a limited place. Because if you eat too much cake, you'll get indigestion, and if you drink too much wine, you'll get drunk. And then these people who argue and reason like this carry this parallel over into the life of the spirit, and they say, oh, yes, religion is all right, but you know, you can have too much of it. Now, is that true? Well, let me say this. I don't have much use for the term religion because it smacks of sterile churchianity rather than vibrant Christianity. Religion, my friends, never saved one lost, guilty sinner, and it never will. So let me put it to you in this way. Can you have too much of Jesus Christ? No. Of course not, you say. We cannot have too much of Jesus Christ. Mr. Husson was telling us at Sunday school time this morning about the Roman Catholic Church in France, where it's a matter of convenience to go to church, where the Bible is not read or studied in that country, in the official church of the country. And I think that you would say, Francis, wouldn't you, that for Roman Catholics in France, religion is just a little extra to life. Nothing basic, nothing determinative, you see. It's like cake or wine, but nothing more. Now, can we have too much of Jesus Christ? Can we? Can we have too much of His gracious influence, of His saving grace, of His indwelling Spirit? My friends, listen. Religion for me means Christianity, and Christianity for me means Christ. Not primarily a set of moral rules to be slavishly obeyed, but a loving, living person whom I can trust because He is my dear and never-failing friend. A friend who strengthens me and enables me to live a life that I never could live without Him. That's the glory of the gospel. Remember, Jesus never said, "I am the cake of life." He said, "I am the bread of life." He never said, "I am the wine of life." He said, "I am the water of life." We can get along very well without cake and wine, but we can't get along without bread and water. Likewise, Jesus is not life's extra. It's pleasant sugar-coating. It's dispensable luxury. Jesus is life's staple food, and without Him, you and I are starved and emaciated in our personalities. He is the indispensable necessity of your soul, my friend, and you know it, and so do I. Too much of Jesus? Never. I know what's wrong with me. I haven't enough of Jesus. That's my trouble. And if I'm not mistaken, it's yours too. Tell me, was it too much of Jesus you had, or too little when you lost your temper last week? Was it too much of Christ you had, or too little when your heart was full of jealousy, or when you cherished that impure thought, or when you did that mean thing to someone else, or sought revenge for something somebody had done to you? I'll tell you, it was too little of Jesus Christ. And so take warning. When the voice of expediency whispers in your ear, you can have too much of religion, give it the direct and deliberate answer, "I cannot have too much of Jesus Christ." Indeed, I can't. Now, the other thing the voice of expediency says is this. It is expedient when in Rome to do as Rome does. You've heard that many a time, haven't you? It's a common piece of worldly wise wisdom and advice. Don't be too stiff or uncompromising in your convictions. Accommodate yourself to people and to your environment. Don't cause embarrassment by being different. Presumably this means that when a young fellow who has never used drugs is offered a joint of marijuana or a line of cocaine at a party, he is obliged to take it or else be counted a poor sport. Presumably it means that a girl should surrender her moral purity to some selfish, smooth-talking young jerk whose only desire is to gratify his own sexual urges and then be able to boast to others about his conquest. Presumably it means that if you find yourself in company where the conversation or the behavior is far below the standards of Christ, you should acquiesce in it, even though you soil your soul in the process. Presumably it means that in business, if telling the truth will sometimes cause trouble, embarrassment, or financial loss, it is permissible to engage in lies. My friends, at all costs, you must steadfastly refuse to obey the voice of expediency. The cause of Christ is never advanced by those who desert their principles for the sake of mere expediency. Believe it. At the close of Paul's letter to the Philippians, a letter, by the way, which he wrote from Rome, he says this, I love it, "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." You see, folks, there were those in Rome who did not do as Rome did. There were some faithful Christians, even amongst the servants in the emperor's palace. And do you know who the emperor was at that time? None other than the infamous, debauched Nero, the most inhuman monster who ever sat upon the throne of the Caesars. He it was who instituted one of the fiercest persecutions against the Christians. He had them torn to pieces by wild dogs and burnt to death as human torches in his palace gardens. Yet there were dedicated, gallant followers of Christ even in Nero's household. What hardy saints, what gallant followers of Christ they must have been, those Christians in Caesar's household. Praise God for the saints in Caesar's household today, who, even though they live in Rome itself, whatever or wherever that Rome may be, they nevertheless still carry the red cross unsullied on a white shield. Something dies in a person who goes to Rome and casts principle aside and does as Rome does. When they tell you that you won't get on socially if you don't do as Rome does, then you tell them that you don't want to get on in a society, or indeed have any part of that society that expects you to compromise with evil. Any success that is bought at the price of moral compromise is bought much too expensively and will call down upon you the awful judgment of God. For as Christ himself has said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" There are still those exponents of expediency like Annas and Caiaphas who trifle with the truth and crucify their conscience and want peace at any price. Oh, my friends, let us seek the more excellent way. Let us keep our faith fresh and pure within us, never letting it sink to mere conventional respectability. Jesus Christ delivers himself into our hands today as he always has done, we can obey him or we can crucify him afresh. Let us, on this Sunday morning in Lent, let us look again into his eyes and humbly renew our vow of unconditional allegiance to him. What shall we do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Take up your cross, the Savior says, if you would my disciple be. Take up your cross with willing heart and gladly follow after me. Take up your cross, the Savior says, nor think till death to lay it down. For only he who bears the cross may hope to win the glorious crown.